Well, it's been a couple of weeks. Last time I was up here, I encouraged everyone to jot down a few things as we went through chapter 8, notes to be used in personal study. How did we do? I guess somebody has to ask that question, doesn't he? I guess I'm the guy. Well, I hope you had a chance to use those. I hope that was beneficial and that you're encouraged to continue to do that sort of a thing. It would be great. Let's go ahead and open together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share in your word to us. Help us to be mindful this morning of why we are here, Lord, and that for this to be a profitable time, a time of hearing and learning, we need clean hearts. Therefore, may we be faithful children, confessing to you our sins for the forgiveness and cleansing that you provide, so that we are prepared by you for worship and open to receive your Spirit's instruction and free to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in chapter 8, verse 12. And remember, this was immediately following the incident where the scribes and Pharisees had confronted Jesus with the woman who had been caught in adultery in tow. And verse 12, we read, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Now, just to sort of get back into the swing of things here, returning again to John's introduction, all the way back in chapter 1, we're reminded how this gospel sets life in contrast to darkness, all throughout, beginning, in fact, with a summary statement regarding the eternal state of God. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God." Then he moves into the creation account. Who created? All things were made through Him, the Word, Jesus Christ. "And without Him nothing was made that was made. How is it that He created?" Verse 4, "In Him was life." That's all we need to know for now. In chronological order of events, next, of course, would be the fall of man, right? But there's really no need to mention it here specifically, because the entire motivation for the incarnation of the Son of God has to do with that very thing, dealing with the sin problem, the problem of sin and death. Spiritually dead creatures are cut off from life, cut off from spiritual life, separated from God, who is that source of life. The need for that life and to rely on that life should be blatantly obvious. However, we're told that we exchange the truth of God for the lie, as Paul states in Romans chapter 1, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Who is the creature? Anything or anyone created, right? Including ourselves. When a person sins, what is that person basically saying? Me. I know what's best for me. It's all about me. I'll have it the way I choose. I'll do what I please because I know what's best for me. So that, verse 21, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, ignorant fools, so beholden to the lies and deceit generated by self-centered pride that the truth just can't be comprehended at all." Now, this is the description of the spiritually dead race of mankind. Humanity, enslaved to the sin nature, or the old man, as Paul will later on call it. Not free by any means, but bound in chains to think and do and say what comes naturally, only what comes naturally, because the sin nature is in control, and that old man of sin is a dictator. There's no liberation there. That is the condition of fallen humanity. But it is very much a way of life that we Christians can easily fall back into when we're not focused on the light. Which is why Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. No longer. What does that imply? We were. We need to constantly focus on not doing that, right? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not is the answer. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Given themselves over to think and do and say those things that are not fitting for a created being to do in light of the fact of that created being being created in the image of his creator. This is darkness. Willful ignorance, the complete absence of truth by means of suppressing that truth. What does that mean? What does suppressing the truth mean? Just that. Someone who knows maybe a glimmer of the truth, or maybe someone who has a candlelight's worth of truth, or perhaps someone like one of us who knows the full sunlight of truth, the light himself. But he chooses to suppress that truth. He covers over that truth with stuff, with distractions, with activities, with all sorts of things that he doesn't have to think about it. Right? He covers it over so as to avoid living by it. That's what that means, suppressing the truth. Now, as we go along here, notice the contrast between darkness and light, deceitful ignorance and truth. Corruption, lewdness, uncleanness, and true righteousness. Separation from the life of God and fellowship with God. Hearing Him, being taught by Him, learning from Him, being renewed by Him. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Obviously, this is addressing only believers, because that can only be said of believers. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. If indeed, generally speaking, when we find this in the New King James, it's a translation of a first-class condition in the Greek, meaning if and it is true, or since, or because. So what we have here, you have not so learned Christ since you have heard Him. How have we heard Him? From His Word, right? And have been taught by Him. How have we as believers been taught by Him? By believing, trusting what we've heard from His Word. Right? That's how we have learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt, increasingly corrupt upon corruption, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what we're to consciously and actively and deliberately do, day by day, moment by moment, is put off, cast aside, consider as dead that old man of sin, that sin nature. Consider it dead, lifeless, powerless. We're no longer to walk as the rest of fallen humanity walks, because we have the light of life. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Because the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, is the source of life, because of that fact, He is therefore the beacon of life, the light of life to the world of men who are in darkness. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, right? Call to mind how He appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. How was that? Burning bush. It was a bush on fire, but it wasn't consumed. Call to mind how He led the children of Israel through the wilderness and protected them from the Egyptian army. How was that? Pillar of fire, cloud and fire. How about His presence? His presence was described in the Holy of Holies. We had an opportunity to see that on the video this morning, but they really failed to tell us what that was about. The Shekinah glory, described as brightness, right? In fact, throughout the Scriptures, He is described in terms of light. In Habakkuk, for example, He's described as the Holy One whose glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. Verse 4, His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. The appearance of His glory to Ezekiel was that of a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Verse 13, the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Continuing, verse 27, also from the appearance of His waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of His waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The Psalms declare Him to be my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? His word is set forth as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of His words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple-minded. Furthermore, the Lord Himself describes the ministry of His anointed one, the Messiah, in this way in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's speaking directly to Messiah here. I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And the description of His earthly ministry continues in chapter 49, this time from the perspective of Messiah Himself. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel is gathered to Him. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, which we're seeing in John chapter 8, the nation abhorred Him, to the servant of rulers. Continuing verse 7, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. It is this Holy One, given as a light to the Gentiles, as salvation to the ends of the earth, it is this beacon of life who, in verse 5 it says, shines in the darkness. the light of life, which is the only truth, pierces that darkness. And He came into the world of darkness to, verse 9, give light to every man, because every man in the world is already under condemnation, in a state of darkness. What condemnation is that? John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. Just as we saw in Isaiah 49, the Christ would say to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Those relying on their own darkened resources, darkened hearts, darkened understanding, darkened desires, darkened deeds. Verse 5. Those cannot comprehend the light and truth concerning life. And therefore, verse 10, when Jesus Christ came into the world, they did not know Him for who He is. They refused to acknowledge Him, and consequently, verse 11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Nevertheless, the light shines in the darkness, and so He said in verse 12 here, chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Remember that He had just demonstrated this very thing by the events that just transpired. He had convicted the scribes and Pharisees of their own sin when they were trying to get the adulterous woman convicted. They brought her out kicking and screaming, stripped of essential clothing so as to maximize her shame and guilt in the public setting. And they did so out of sanctimonious self-pride, confident in their own self-righteousness, because they saw two categories of people. They saw guilty sinner, and they saw religious righteous themselves, religious righteous. Guilty sinner, religious righteous. And they were bent on proving that Jesus, that friend of sinners, belonged in the same category as the adulteress. Instead, and in just a few heart-piercing words, Jesus demonstrated that there were, in fact, two groups of people. Guilty sinners who admit, and guilty sinners who deny and conceal and cover up and run away. The woman was caught red-handed. Red-handed, she was exposed, publicly humiliated. She had nothing and no one to hide behind. Completely defenseless. A guilty sinner who was helplessly forced to admit her sin. Broken, she came face to face with the Savior, and she received His grace. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were guilty sinners, but they habitually denied and suppressed their guilt with works of law. They would never be caught red-handed in a sin so blatant as that. Instead, they pursued the practice of hiding secret sins under the robe of religious respectability. Those deniers are closed off from receiving God's grace. They don't think they need it. Certainly not at the expense of admitting guilt. Instead, they're pretty confident in their ability to earn God's favor. See, Jesus Christ is not simply a light. He is the light, the true light who gives light to every man in the world. He wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. We know from John chapter 3. Because unless the defect, unless the problem or the sin comes into the light, it cannot be solved. It cannot be healed. The light shines in the darkness. And what had happened as each one of the accusers was convicted? They left. They got out of there, one by one, probably with arms crossed, closed off to God's grace. They ran away from the light, not at all willing to receive him, but the exposed woman stayed. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light. The scribes and Pharisees had just been exposed, and that's all they could stand, so they took off. They ran away, returning back to the shadows, where I have no doubt they continued to plot and scheme against the light, whom they hated. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, as I said last time, this is not a description of being saved. It's more than that. Our eternal salvation is never conditioned on faithfully following the Savior. That would be works-based salvation, wouldn't it? Our eternal salvation is conditioned only upon faith. Not doing, not following, but coming to the light by faith, trusting the light. So this statement should be understood as a promise that, first of all, only applies to believers, those who have come to the light, not those who run away from the light. And so this only applies to believers, and it is a promise conditioned on following Jesus, walking in the light as he is in the light. As long as we do that, we shall have the light of life. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That is a description of the disciple, right? A believer in Christ, to be sure, but a believer who is also committed to following him, committed to learning God's word, and equally committed to applying it in his life. One can't go without the other if he is to be a disciple. That is walking in the light together with him. That is walking in the light, not stumbling in darkness. That's walking in the light, having the light of life. Now at this point, there were some other Pharisees who interrupted him. Verse 13, and they said, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Remember that according to the law, one witness was not sufficient testimony. In order to be legally admissible testimony, it had to have the support of at least two eyewitnesses. Two eyewitnesses who corroborated one another, who supported one another. Isn't it funny how the Pharisees would be so bold to argue this point against Jesus so soon after the case of the adulterous woman, when those from among their own ranks were unwilling to produce legal eyewitnesses against her? Of course, we also know that they weren't able to produce legal eyewitnesses against Jesus in any of the trials that resulted in guilty verdicts against him. Isn't that interesting? In any case, this accusation of theirs was nothing new. Remember that Jesus had dealt with the very same charge back in chapter 5 when he himself said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Again, true, not in the sense of truth versus false, but in the sense of validated, legally acceptable testimony. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Therefore, he went on to explain a fourfold witness that confirmed, validated the truth of his claims. This was his evidence. Verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here, three chapters later, Jesus was having to deal with basically the same charge all over again, probably with the same people. However, this time, his focus would be exclusively on the testimony of two eyewitnesses, Father and Son. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." A brief word of caution, and I probably should have said this earlier, but this portion of chapter 8, for the most part, reiterates a lot of the same issues and things that we've already seen in John's gospel. John tends to do that throughout his gospel, which is basically the same thing we see throughout the scriptures. It's called progressive revelation. Sometimes that means completely new information, new and exciting and thrilling information that builds upon something already known. But sometimes progressive revelation means a rehashing, for lack of a better word, a rehashing of a lot of the same information and principles and doctrine that we already know, but it rehashes it in order to further develop a certain area or highlight a unique aspect or deal with an issue in more depth to aid our understanding, to help us see how truth can be applied in our lives. Since we're in one of those areas where the story doesn't really progress much and sort of rehashes much of what we've already seen, just like we saw from chapter 5, it very naturally won't be exciting, thrilling. We might even have a tendency to say, "Oh man, this again? This is so boring. I already know all this. I know it all. How many times do I have to hear this? 10 times? 100 times? Well, I hope that's not the case. But that's, of course, where the word of warning comes into play. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We like to fancy ourselves as disciples, don't we? We imagine ourselves as disciples. Most of us probably. We'll boldly tell others we're disciples. But discipleship requires discipline, doesn't it? And unless we approach this portion of Scripture, among others, in a disciplined manner, not looking to have our ears tickled, but deliberately concentrating on what it says, concentrating, focusing on it, setting our minds to these things. Unless we're committed disciples in our approach to Scripture, well, we're certainly not acting like disciples then. Disciples hang on every single word, no matter how many times they've heard their master say them. 10 times, 100, 1,000, doesn't matter. Furthermore, you've heard me say it before, familiarity doesn't always mean full understanding. In fact, it can breed pride. After all, we know that knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? Knowledge puffs up. And pride will breed contempt. And then in this case, it's contempt for God's Word. God's Word, which He tells us is profitable. In fact, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. All of it. So, if there are any of those thoughts lingering up here. This is so boring. Another review. I already know all of this. I'm a know-it-all. Any of those thoughts up here? Take care of them. Focus on this with fresh eyes and fresh ears. Because we'll see, these are essential truths about Jesus Christ. Essential truths. They're an inevitable fork in the road for anyone who hears them. Anyone. We'll see in just a few verses. Actually, we'll see this next week. But it is just a few verses. We'll see in just a few verses that these truths will lead many to believe in Him, while at the same time, many more, including the religious rulers, the authorities, the leaders, will utterly reject Him based on the same truths. It's a fork in the road for everyone. The Pharisees had just accused Him of falsehood. They had called Jesus a liar. So He began, first of all, by explaining that that whether or not His testimony is legal in and of itself, that doesn't establish whether it's true or false. A fact of truth is still a fact, even if there is only one witness. So that regardless of the rules of evidence, regardless of that, whether they liked it or not, He was telling the honest truth. In addition to that, He stated very plainly that, in fact, His witness concerning Himself was better than any testimony they could provide. Why? Because He knew with absolute knowledge, from firsthand experience, He knew the facts that they refused to believe. That His habitation is heaven. That He had been sent from heaven. And that He was going back to heaven. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. How could they argue with that? They had never lived in heaven. They had never seen heaven or experienced heaven. And this goes to the fundamental importance of a witness. The witness to a crime, the witness to a car accident, the witness to a national disaster or other incident. What is the most important thing about such a witness? What is it? That he's an eyewitness, right? Without his experience or his observation, what he saw, what he heard, his own unique firsthand experience and knowledge of the facts, well, what point is it listening to him if he wasn't really there? John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what He has seen and heard, that He testifies. And no one receives His testimony, but he who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Who is that we and our that he's referencing? He's not talking about an earthly witness. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you, Nicodemus, do not receive our heavenly witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Again, Jesus said of himself, John 6, It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he would go on to say very shortly in the chapter 8 that we're in right now, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. The point to all of this is that Jesus Christ is the only one to ever walk the face of the earth, the unique person of the universe, who has firsthand knowledge and experience, and who is qualified to testify concerning heavenly things as an eyewitness. He's the only one who has come to earth. Who else is better qualified? He knew with firsthand knowledge where he came from, where he would be going. Yet these self-appointed authorities were doing everything they could to challenge and discredit his credibility as an eyewitness, weren't they? The eyewitness. So that they might continue proclaiming and declaring their own teaching regarding things they had no experience of. They'd never witnessed them. Jesus said in verse 14, my witness is true because I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know. They thought they knew, didn't they? They thought they knew where he was from. Their knowledge was based on mere appearances. Mary and Joseph were both Galileans. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. He was therefore called a Nazarene. He probably spoke with a Galilean accent. Many, perhaps most of his disciples were from Galilee. By mere appearances, it could easily be assumed, which it was, that Jesus was from Galilee, that he was born in Galilee, in Nazareth. The religious rulers and so-called experts in the law knew very well the fact that the scriptures prophesied Messiah would be descended from King David and born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. Had they been willing to investigate at all, had they been willing to judge with righteous judgment, it would have been a relatively easy thing to inquire a little bit, sift through a few area birth records. They would have detected that he actually was born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. They would have recognized that Mary was directly descended from King David. Thus, so too was Jesus. And they would have come to realize that Joseph, his adoptive father, was also descended directly from King David, which gave him the right to rule on his throne. But they were unwilling to know the facts. They were more than satisfied with their own fleshly judgment, their own human wisdom. Remember what James calls human wisdom? Earthly, sensual, demonic. But they were satisfied with that, with their judgment. Therefore, Jesus said in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. You judge in the present tense. So, it means you continue to judge. You habitually judge according to the flesh. This was continuing that exhortation that he started in the last chapter. Remember when he said, do not judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. In this case, they were judging the book by its cover, weren't they? And they refused to believe the fact of his origin despite the mountain of evidence that he had been sent from heaven. Their judgment excluded heavenly spiritual data. Instead, they continued in their habit of judging based on their own earthly, fleshly perceptions, judging with human wisdom. And Jesus contrasts that with him. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Remember, the Son of God laid aside the independent use of his rights and privileges and prerogatives as deity. when he became a man. He didn't lay aside his deity. He always has been and always will be God. Always. When he became a man, and during his limited to his earthly ministry, he chose not to depend on his deity so that he could depend on his Father and the Spirit. Not himself. As the divine Son of God, he certainly had the right to exercise judgment everywhere he went with every person that he encountered. But he said, I judge no one. Isn't that interesting? What did he mean by that? This is how the world chooses to interpret Christianity. In fact, the world demands that we act according to that philosophy, don't they? They try to box us in with that, with those words. Well, Jesus said, I judge no one. Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. The problem is that the vast majority of Christians today have so little understanding of biblical truth that they have no response when the world pushes that philosophy on us and demands that we act according to that. That philosophy that everyone has the right to do whatever they want to without anyone saying it's wrong or casting judgment, especially those crazy Christians who try to suck the fun out of everything. But is that what Jesus meant when he said, I judge no one? Well, this is as good of a stopping point as we're going to have in this section, so we're going to have to wait for next week to answer that question. I'm sure that we have the same answer, but we can dive into it a little deeper next week. So let's go ahead and close with prayer. Boy, the time just went by fast, didn't it? It did for me. I don't know if it did for y'all. Some of y'all are asleep, so it went by pretty fast for y'all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. And we ask that you unite us together by it, according to your will and your desire for this body of believers. We ask that you plant it deep within willing hearts and help us and encourage us to be careful doers of the word, not merely hearers, not those who simply give lip service, so that this body would have true fellowship, one with another, walking in the light as we grow together and grow closer to you in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.